So a small disclaimer, I was helping out at a church in Lakeview this last week with VBS, and I saved doing my PowerPoint for today until last night. And if you live on my side of the mountain, you would know internet went out. So I didn't really get much of a PowerPoint. So we have our opening slide, and then we have our closing song. But if you are a note taker, it won't matter because you'll just listen to all the words I have to say and take notes as we go. So we'll see what happens. But I'll begin tonight with telling you about a boss I had. Because I've never been one, the kind of person who goes up to my boss and has a casual conversation. I've never really been close friends with a boss. Have I had casual conversations? Yes, but they've never felt comfortable or casual. I've never known when the conversation's over, I never know what to say, or if a particular topic came up. And that's not to say that, in general, I'm not an easygoing conversationalist, but when it comes to speaking to someone in authority, especially one in authority over me, I get kind of nervous. And you might think, well, a lot of us are like that, and you might be right. But let me just illustrate how bad I am with this. I worked under a guy we're going to call Joe, because that's his name. And I worked under him for 4 years. And he was a good boss. Dare I say, a great boss. He listened to ideas. He stepped forward to lead on more occasions than I could guess. His door was almost never closed, and in general, I never really saw him get mad, even when you'd think he would. If he doesn't already sound like a great boss, get this, he was a science fiction fan, just like me. He liked some of the same science fiction I did, and even introduce me to some things that I have enjoyed. And just to put a little icing on the cake, he was a really big fan, equal to, if not more than me, a big fan of completely useless information. This guy and I should have been great friends, but I almost never started a conversation with the guy. And we went on a retreat together where we had to share a plane, sat next to each other for hours, and I barely spoke to him. I'd be okay asking him work-related questions. I'd pitch ideas if I had to, but more often than not, I would just pitch that idea to a coworker he got along with well, and they would tell him, and I didn't care if I got credit, just as long as it got done. I was a coward. And I was afraid that my ideas weren't good enough for our workplace. But mostly I was just scared of talking to my boss. And I know now, if I knew now what I know then, I know I was being ridiculous. I knew that then, I know that now. I fully knew that Joe and I could get along well. But the majority of the time, I was too scared to even speak to him. We are reaching the fifth disciple today. We've done Peter, Andrew, James, John. We're to Philip now. And this is not to be confused with the deacon, Philip, mentioned in the book of Acts, sharing the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. This is a different Philip. This Philip was one of the 12, and if we look at a list of disciples in Luke 6, 14 to 16, we see he is number 5 on the list. And actually all of the other lists in gospel records. This would lead us to believe that if we were to group these guys in groups of 4, which you could easily do, he would be the leader of this second group of 4. Furthermore, Philip is the only disciple with a non-Hebrew name. Sure, there's Thaddeus, but he is also listed as Judas, son of James, which is a Hebrew name. Philip is the only disciple identified by his Greek name and never his Hebrew name. You see, in the culture of the times, people often did have different names to identify themselves to different people in different cultures and languages. They would often have a Greek name and a Hebrew name to identify themselves. Philip, however, is just Philip. And he is Jewish. He's a Jewish man from the area of Bethsaida in Galilee. He was most likely a fisherman, along with Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And he was seeking the Messiah. In John chapter 1, we get our first view of Peter. It says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And we'll get to Nathanael's reply next week, but it's not a nice reply. Look at what Jesus says just about Philip. Follow me. He, like Andrew to Simon, he runs to a friend, Nathanael, gets him in on the Messiah action. And Nathanael's response is much different. Like I said, talk about him next week. Big question we can ask about Philip is, how did he know Jesus was the Messiah? Well, he tells us how. Moses wrote about him. The prophets wrote about him. Philip knew the scriptures. There are, give or take, 400 prophecies, probably more, prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. And like I said, we don't get Jesus' conversation with Philip. But if he's saying this to Nathanael, we can guess Jesus said some things to Philip to convince him he was the Messiah. Perhaps it was as simple as him telling him his mother was a virgin and he was born in Bethlehem. He could have communicated to him his lineage or something else. He could have said one of 400 or more things. I do know that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that list of 400 prophecies I just mentioned, a significant number had yet to be fulfilled. But whatever Jesus said to Philip, he was convinced. And based on things Philip says in the Gospel of accounts, I like to think him a very logical person, which is why he's Philip the logical one. Someone who loves a good if-then statement. Like, if I catch a fish, then I will eat. If it is Friday, then I don't work tomorrow. If Jesus was born of a virgin, then he is the Messiah. Probably a little more complicated than that, but essentially Philip seems to me to be a logical, by-the-book kind of guy. I'll explain some more from another passage. Jesus asked Philip a pretty intense question. From John chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And if you want to follow along, I'll give you a couple seconds to get there, because this is a couple chapters after the woman at the well. They're on their mission, they're on their journey. And in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, it says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough to feed a little bit of them. This is the feeding of the 5,000. There's 5,000 men present here. Add to that probably the women, the children were probably 8,000 to 12,000. And I don't know if Philip had a specific job within the disciples. Remember, I kind of label Andrew as the PR guy. He's the one who brings people to Jesus, introduces them. We know from Scripture that Judas Iscariot was the treasurer of the group. He kept charge of the finances. We know Peter was the leader. Perhaps it was Philip's job to make sure everybody had enough to eat. And from this passage, we also see that Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but was testing Philip. God doesn't test us because he wants to see how we'll do. He knows how we'll do. He tests us to show us how we need to grow. Look at Abraham. God told him to take his son up on a mountain and sacrifice him. Did God know Abraham would obey without question? Absolutely. Did Abraham? Not until God said, stop, don't kill your son. I know you. So Abraham did not know the level of his faith until God showed him. He walked up the mountain unsure of who was number one in his life. He walked down knowing it was God. Philip learned something about himself that day too. There's not enough money to buy these people food, he says. This is the man who turned water into wine. This is the same man in John 5, healed a man who had been crippled for 38 years. And Philip is worried about getting enough money to buy food. He counts the people, he counts the money, says to himself, if we want to feed 5,000 men, then we need much more money. Thank you, dear. He learns that his priorities are here on earth and not on Jesus. Then Jesus takes care of the food, and then right after feeding the 5,000 in the very next scene, Jesus walks on water. I can imagine that Philip at this point is saying to himself, if Jesus can feed 5,000 people with just a few pieces of bread and then walk on water, then he must be able to do anything. If Jesus can feed 5,000 people, then he must be able to do anything. But he's still learning. Remember that boss I was afraid to talk to? Here we have a similar situation with Philip. Flip over to a couple more pages to John chapter 12, 20 to 26. And in this account, Philip is meeting a couple of people who want to meet Jesus. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. I think it says that a couple of times to Philip, to make sure we know he's from Bethsaida in Galilee. And they asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Back to the beginning. Philip seemed a bit afraid to take the Greeks directly to Jesus. And why did the Greeks go to Philip? Perhaps it was his name. Hey, that guy's name is Philip. We know a lot of Philips. We're Greek. I don't know exactly why. Maybe it's the first person they came across. Philip may have been thinking that Greeks were not supposed to talk to Jesus. So Philip thinks about it logically. If I take these men to Jesus, then I might be scolded. But then he thinks about it a little bit more. He wants people to know the Messiah, and then he looks around. He had no problem introducing Nathanael to Jesus. But these Greeks were a different story. So he decides to go to the PR guy, Andrew. Should these guys be introduced to Jesus? And he's like, what do you got to ask for? Let's go. Let's go to Jesus. Andrew could get away with introducing Herod himself to Jesus and not get in trouble. This is all speculation, mind you. I'm just kind of thinking within the context of Scripture. Something that went through my head as I thought of how this went down. So Philip takes the Greeks to Andrew, and Andrew drags Philip along saying, come on, Philip, let me show you how it's done. And if you forget, don't worry, John's watching. He's going to write it down in chapter 12. That's what Andrew said to Philip. Andrew shows Philip how to introduce someone to Jesus. And Philip learns what it means to come to Jesus. And Jesus loves meeting people. It doesn't matter who you are, Jesus wants to meet you. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek or an American or a Russian or a Kazakhstanian. Jesus wants to meet you. So Philip comes up with another if-then statement. If I go to Jesus, then I will grow. And watch how he grows, but still needs to learn. In John 6, Jesus speaks to Philip and is answered. In John 12, Philip gets Andrew. Andrew speaks to Jesus and Jesus answers. A few chapters more down the line. John 14. John 14 has one of our most famous Bible verses in it, and I'm going to start with that. John 14, 6 to 10, and it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, Philip said this, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Philip, it seems, finally has the courage to speak directly to his boss. And then he gets rebuked. But he also grows. The very thing he was afraid of happening happened, but he grows from it. Jesus tells him that he and the Father are of the same essence, the same God, but different persons. And we have no further words from Philip, but I have two more if-then statements for you. If Jesus and the Father are one and the same, then Jesus is God. If Jesus is God, then I must worship him with everything that I am. And that is what Philip did. Philip's role in Scripture ends there. He's not named specifically in Scripture after this point, other than in a list. But church tradition tells us that he spread the gospel in Asia Minor and was martyred by stoning about 8 years after James, so about 22-ish years after Jesus ascended to heaven. Philip let his human logic get in the way of his growth for a long time. And we let our own logic do that too. We come up with reasons why we can't do something. And I think of Jesus' attitude while responding to Philip in John 14. You know that we don't know exactly how something was said, but when Philip asked the question, I can almost imagine Jesus giving him the look. And you know the look. You've gotten the look sometime in your life, maybe from your mom or your wife. You get the look. You know the look. So perhaps Philip, when he asks this question that he has to get rebuked for, if you know the Father, you definitely know the Father because you've seen me. And Jesus might be giving him that look. Philip got the look, and he was told, "If you know me, then obviously you know the Father. Haven't you been listening to a word I've been saying?" So when we say we can't do something because we're not brave enough, and we're telling that to Jesus, I want us all to open up our ears for a second, because he might be giving us the look and saying, "Do you think I would be asking you to do something that I didn't think you could do?" I know I've grown quite a bit since I've had some bosses in my life. Right now, my board, the board at my church, they're my boss. And if I was too scared to talk to them, I wouldn't talk to half the church. So I had to become friends with my bosses. And it was a little hard, but I've gotten pretty good at it. So our sermon today is called Philip the Logical One, or Logic of Faith. Logic and faith seem like they don't go together. In fact, a lot of people today would be like, "Well, you can't be logical and have faith, because logic contradicts faith." That's not true. They seem like they don't go together, but let me give you one more logical if-then statement before we stand and sing our closing song. If we believe God is who he says he is, then we must have faith that he will do what he says he will do. I'm going to say that one more time. If we believe God is who he says he is in his word, then we must have faith that he will do what he says he will do, even if that involves us. Let's stand and sing our nobody song.
Let him plug it in first, Alice. Spacebar.
I just pressed it.
Okay. There we go. Turn it up, Alice.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Philip. We don't know all that you know about him, but what you've given us has taught us well that if we know you, then we are saved. And we pray that we can take that knowledge of your salvation and introduce people to you, share the gospel, and guide us in your word and in your truth. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to leave you with these words from 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29. It says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, nobodies, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's not us, but it's Jesus." Amen, and go in peace.